Turn with me to Psalm 35 in your Bibles. And yes, this is part four. For those of you keeping count, not sure that we're going to get through it again today. There's just so much going on today. I was talking to Chris before the service, and one of the things that the Lord has placed upon my heart is that as we teach through the Scriptures, I want to give you some real life examples. So in other words, as we study this and understand the principles and the meanings of the Scriptures, you should be able to see that going on in your life today. There should be some application, in other words. And I don't mean to offend. I do so often, not intentionally. But I'm not trying to make you a better wife or a better husband or a better coach or a better whatever. I'm trying to encourage you to walk in holiness and righteousness before your God. You see, that's really where the rubber meets the road, right? I'm not trying to help you be a better employee or any of those other things, because you will be that as you study the Scripture, you see. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to lead you in that endeavor, not my teaching. So Psalm 35, we got as far as about verse 7 or 8. Does that sound right to you? Well, we'll pick it up there. We've got a lot to go over today. In fact, I brought a book with me, and I'll allow the Lord to decide how much or how little I share with you. You know, it's hard to convey principle and meaning through a very short quote. So, and those of you who've been around a while know, I like to give you very long quotes, sometimes a page or two. And the reason for that is it gives the context, right? Gives the context, because it's easy just to rip something out of an author's book and say, you know, blah, spit it all out, and then that supports my point. Well, read a little more and you might find out, no, it actually doesn't. He's saying the opposite. But the book that I hope I get to this morning, and I'm going to buy a bunch of them and start passing them out. I've written on this before and posted it on my blog. Romans 13. Anybody know what Romans 13 covers, that particular chapter? Government. Yes, government. This is subtitled, The True Meaning of Submission. It's been my experience today, almost without exception, that Romans 13 has been misinterpreted for at least 150 years in the church. At least 150 years. About the time of the Civil War, there was a turning in meaning and understanding, and the church adopted a view that had not historically been adopted or taught concerning Romans 13 and so-called submission. So we'll get to that today, because believe it or not, Psalm 35 has a lot to say about our government. I like that, because I want to be informed by what the Bible says about government and not listen to all that static going on out there about the government. And listen, pros and cons, right? Pros and cons. There are dyed-in-the-wool, red, white, and blue flags on the stage to prove it, supportive of the American government. Now, you can look around. Notice anything missing up here? Maybe some of you never thought about that. And I'm a veteran, so don't get thinking weird on me. I served my nation, gave my time. But I think that there was something to this idea that the government or the nation can become an idol. And I see that in our culture today among Christians who should know better. If they would just listen to what the Bible has to say, they would understand that Government is not the church's friend. It has never been any place in history. Name me one place in history where a government has been the friend of the church. And if you think the United States qualifies, then you're sadly mistaken. So Psalm 35, how's that for an introduction? Boy, that sets the stage, Mike. I can't wait to hear what you've got to say. Psalm 35 is a psalm of David. Notice that's what the superscription says. But it doesn't say that it is a psalm of David for the choir director. And you'll notice that in some other places it says that. In other words, look at Psalm 36 at the superscription. What does it say in your Bibles? For, it says in my Bible, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Well, what does that alert you to? Well, alert you to the fact that it was a psalm that was sung in worship for the choir director. David wrote this. It is sung in corporate worship. Psalm 35 is no such psalm. Psalm 35 is a psalm, some have termed it an imprecatory psalm. And they term it an imprecatory psalm in a sense because they don't see that it fits in with a New Testament ethic of love. And I disagree with that understanding of what Psalm 35 is saying. 3 points, I gave them to you last week. 3 points, and this is for your own edification and study on your own time. But point number one is a cry for protection. David is crying out to God, asking for protection. That's point number one, verses 1 through 10. Point number two is this, God rewards the upright. God rewards the upright. That's verses 11 through 18. And then point three, God will vindicate his children, verses 19 through 28. So if you like outlines to help you study or remember particular chapters of Scripture, there's a good one. One of the things that you'll see, though, in this three-point outline is at the end of each of those 3 points, David enters into a time of worship, a time of praise. And that is fitting, isn't it, for the children of God, that as they commune, as they cry out, as they seek God's sustenance and perseverance, that it leads to worship. It's a very beautiful picture for sure. So let's begin. Let's jump in at verse 1. And no, Larry, I'm not going to comment on all of that again. Larry and I had a good laugh the other day about that. He says, you know, every time you start at verse 1 again, the following week, you always have commentary on it. So, okay, I'm not going to do that this time. Maybe. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Your translation may say, plead my cause. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. So you get the distinct impression that David is in a period of distress. And he's crying out, God, come to my rescue. Help me here. Rise up against those who are coming against me. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. So clearly, David is relying on his experience as Saul's commander of the army to draw these pictures. God is a warrior. We have songs like that, don't we? That picture God as a warrior on our behalf. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. And the picture there is that as David is trying to withdraw from that confrontation, that God inserts himself in between David and his enemies, those who are pursuing him. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. There's a good reminder, don't you think? In the midst of whatever situation you find yourself in, no matter how troubling it is, God wants you to remember that He is your salvation. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a number of different reasons, but this one primarily. Because when we find ourselves in difficult times, what's the first thing that we do normally? Not the first thing we ought to do. The first thing we do. First thing we ought to do is cry out to the Lord. That's what David is doing here, right? But what do we normally do? Don't we start formulating plans about how we're going to address this situation, how we're going to change this, how we're going to get out of it, how we're going to do this, plan A, B, C, and D? Instead of just crying out to God and allowing Him. What does it take, by the way, if we're going to cry out to God and ask Him to rise up, draw spear and battle axe to meet those who are pursuing me, what is that going to take on our part in the least? Patience. Patience. Anybody here have an overabundance of patience that they could lend to some of the other of us? I would love to have more patience. Especially in spiritual things. How many of you understand by experience God doesn't work on your timetable? How many of you are willing to admit you've encouraged God before to work on your timetable? Has He answered? Rarely. Rarely. God has a plan in every situation. Do you understand that? God is in the midst of every situation that you find yourself in. If you're a child of God, He has never abandoned you. And if He has never abandoned you, then that means that He's always at work on your behalf. Now, you may not always see it, you may not always feel it or sense it, but if you belong to God, He's working on your behalf. Do you believe that? You should. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. God never leaves you or forsakes you, ever. Isn't that comforting? So He is our salvation. I blew it, didn't I, Larry? Verse 4, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. In other words, David is saying here, God, don't let the haters expose them. Don't let those who are coming against me. And listen, in principle, David is asking God to demonstrate His righteous character. Do you understand that that's really what you're asking God to do when you're asking Him to come to your defense and rise up on your behalf? You're saying, God, Your character is on trial right now. Rise up and defend me, Your righteous child. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in God's best interests to defend your reputation and your character. You know that? Now, that takes some effort on your part, though, right? I mean, you can't just run around all day long doing stupid stuff and saying stupid stuff and causing problems and stirring the pot and then expecting God to rise up in your defense. Like, He's going to rise up all right. But you're probably going to get chastened. That's a good biblical word, don't you think? Chastened. Disciplined. Now, that's not popular, though, is it? Christians don't like to talk about God disciplining us. How many of you know show of hands? How many of you know by experience that God disciplines those who belong to Him? You ever been spanked by the Lord? I have. It's not fun. But afterward, it yields the fruit of repentance. You can't grow and go with God unless you are willing to receive instruction and sometimes discipline from the Lord. And to think otherwise means that you've arrived at the place where you don't need that anymore. Well, are you willing to admit that? I tell people all the time, don't get too haughty. Don't get too haughty. Because God takes down the proud. God will cause the proud to stumble. In fact, the Bible says, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Don't try to do it yourself. Let God do that. And if He extols you or raises you up, it's for His glory and honor. But it's within the context of your mission and your ministry in this life. So he says, David prays that those who are coming against him, that they would be ashamed and dishonored. That God would rise up and stop their advance, stop their attack, and would turn them back. And then additionally, that they would be humiliated. Well, you can't be humiliated unless you're exposed, right? So David is calling for them to be exposed. Let them be, verse 5, like chaff before the wind. And then notice this statement, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Same thing in verse 6. Let their way be dark and slippery. So in other words, let them not be able to establish a firm footing for their attacks against me, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Wow, that's serious, don't you think? David is saying, Lord, don't let these people, drive them out before you. Verse 7, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. So what is he saying there, without cause? I think that's probably about where we left off last week. David is saying here, in mentioning without cause, he's saying that I've evaluated myself. I've asked you to evaluate me. And I stand before you innocent, innocent of what these folks are attacking me with and what they're saying to me and the reason that they're setting these traps and these schemes. I'm innocent of this, so without cause. They're scheming. They're devising harmful things. Now, I see this. Without cause, finish 7, without cause they dug a pit for my soul. I've seen this recently. Many of you know, those of you who've been around a while, know that I started a new radio program in June. And it's not like anything that I see out there right now, and that's kind of why I did it. First of all, it's a pastor doing it. I don't see a lot of that out there. Secondly, I'm touching on subjects that you're just not going to hear in the church, but you should. One of the folks that I interviewed, it's been about 10 days ago now, was a guy by the name of Alan Phillips. Alan Phillips. He is an attorney, but he specializes in representing people who are seeking exemptions to vaccines. Do you know that in America today, right under our noses, there is a war being ramped up involving vaccines? And the objective of our government is to force every single citizen, man, woman, child, infant, to receive a government-mandated vaccine or series of vaccines. Do you know that's going on right now? Let me take that a step farther. Did you know that in the infamous Affordable Care Act, now you talk about something that's oxymoronic. Oh my heavens, affordable care? Do you understand how many trillions of dollars that we don't have, by the way, as a nation, has been added to our debt because of Obamacare? Do you understand that? Do you understand it's going to bankrupt and destroy the current medical field and profession and system that we have in place? And I'll be the first one to say there are a lot of things need fixed. Absolutely. Was this the solution? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, it would have been cheaper, because if you remember back when they shoved this legislation down our throat by using every trick and then some we've never seen in our legislature, invented stuff out of thin air and forced it down our throats. If you remember during that debate and all of that debacle, the figure was 49 million Americans were without health care coverage. Do you know it would have been about 1/10 of the cost of Obamacare if we'd have just said, you know what, you 49 million people, you all got coverage now, we're going to take care of it. Do you know that now under Obamacare there are more people without insurance than when it started? Hello? Who got duped? Where did those trillions of dollars go? Down the rabbit hole. Well, I'll go there in a second. I'm not going to go there. Yeah, I am. It'll be in just, well, if we get to verse 20, I'll go there. Did you know that there's money? I know you're laughing because you think, Mike, you're only on 7. 20, give me a break. That'll be part 5 or 6. Did you know that there was money earmarked in Obamacare for states to hire people to go door to door and check to make sure that your vaccine records are up to snuff? They call them community canvassers. Sounds a little like community organizer to me, but yeah. They're going to hire people, pay their salaries by your tax money, to knock on your door and say, are your vaccinations up to snuff? You got children in this home? Do they have their vaccinations up to speed? Can I see your records? It's getting frightful, brothers and sisters. Did you know that in California right now, of course, People's Republic of California, we shouldn't expect anything different. There are laws already on the books allowing children to receive vaccinations without the parents' consent or notification. They're going to vaccinate children in California, and they're not telling anybody. It's on the books. Did you know in North Carolina, there are laws already on the books where they're going to vaccinate children, and they're not going to tell the parents? It's coming to Ohio, folks, as well. Let destruction, verse 8, come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. Here's what I know. When a government turns on a people, but they do it subversively, God is not pleased. Now, again, we're going to talk about Romans 13 in just a moment. But this is what I am referring to. Psalm 35, verse 8. 7 and 8, really, is what I'm referring to as spot or selective judgment in prayer. Spot or selective judgment in prayer. Now, some of you may wonder, what are you talking about, Mike? Well, what I'm talking about is praying that God will judge a government, an organization, individuals. God, judge those people as is necessary. Now, that probably riles some of your sensibilities, and if it does, it's because you've bought into the propaganda that Christians should always and always and always pray for the welfare of governments and individuals. How'd that work in 1930s and 40s Nazi Germany? You'd be willing to say that people, knowing the atrocities that were happening, should have been praying for Hitler to remain in power? Oh, we're going to pray for his welfare. No, I'm going to pray that God will take him out. If I would have been there, just like Bonhoeffer, who went beyond just praying, I would have prayed, Lord, pull this evil government down. How about ISIS? Should we be praying for ISIS's welfare? And they are a government, by the way. They're establishing a caliphate. Do we be praying for? No, I'm going to pray, God, judge that. Pull that down and destroy that. How about Planned Parenthood? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for individuals that they be saved, because listen, I'm telling you something. The only way Planned Parenthood is going to be destroyed is if those people get saved and they walk away from their jobs, because this evil government of the United States is never, ever, ever going to do anything about that, because they're in the business to support that kind of thing. We see it in our House of Representatives and Senators, don't we? Do you know they have an opportunity to defund that completely? I'm telling you, they're not going to do it. They're ignoring the uproar. Believe me, there's an uproar. There is an uproar, and they know it. They're not going to do a thing about it. Any ungodly government or organization, we should be praying, Lord, demonstrate your righteousness against that. Notice that as David prays destruction, that's the last phrase in verse 8, into that very destruction, let him fall. Those things that they're planning for us, let them become victim to that very thing, that destruction. And then notice he follows that up with praise, with worship. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exalt in his salvation. When? When God comes against evil. See, there is something you can do. People think that they're, well, what can I do? And they bring their hands and, well, you can pray, God, come against that. Stand against that. Show yourself mighty and righteous and holy against this evil generation. But instead, too many believers are perfectly content to meet Sunday after Sunday, cloistered in their little fellowships, trying to ignore everything that's going on out there. You cannot ignore it. You're not called to ignore it. In fact, you're called to stand up and speak the truth in love about evil. Call it what it is. The intentional dismemberment of human babies and the selling of their parts for money is an evil that God judged in the Old Testament. Do we think we're going to escape that judgment if we don't stand up and say something about it? Abortion and Planned Parenthood is nothing more than a modern-day Moloch, Baal, if you will. Pagan idolatry and worship. That's what it is. And yet, how many churches have you seen in the so-called churches that support abortion and Planned Parenthood? I see it over and over and over again, and it is sickening. It is sickening. Verse 10, he says, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him? Who is too strong for him? You see, that's a good thing to keep in mind, because sometimes you can think, well, the situation is hopeless. What can we do? What's going to change? God is able to change it. God is able to change it. And so we look to him. And by the way, conversely, we don't look to government. We don't look to government. Because the government, brothers and sisters, they're not really interested. In fact, what have they spent about the last 50, 60 now years doing? Pushing back against Christianity, creating laws, and what's the whole 501c3 thing about? You know what that's about, don't you? Shut up and sit down and keep all of that stuff in your churches on Sundays. We don't want to hear it in the public square. That's my paraphrase. You know who did that to you? Lyndon Baines Johnson. You know why he did that? Because he lost a political office to the churches in Texas that rose up against him and called him what he was and exposed his wickedness. So the next time when he got to be a senator, because he was a House, he was in the House first, and then he got to be a senator. When he was a senator, he introduced legislation for 501c3 status for churches. And everybody thought, oh, that's a great idea. But what was buried in the 501c3 language? You cannot publicly endorse a political candidate as a church. You cannot speak out about political issues. That's where it's going. That's what they want it to be. That's why I've told you before that before it's all said and done, this government's going to have a problem with this church. Because one thing I'm not going to do is I'm not going to shut up. And if need be, I will join the Jail Ministry Hall of Fame. And I'm not saying that I want to do that, because I don't. I like my life a lot. I like my freedom a lot. But I love my Lord more. And you think that perhaps I'm being dramatic. It's happening already. It's happening already, brothers and sisters. And that really was the intent of the so-called hate crimes legislation. It was to muzzle churches and pastors. Don't let them do that to you. By the way, that's a good plug for Wednesday night. Cultural Marxism. How have we got to this place where you're afraid to speak the truth in love for fear of someone turning you in or calling the authorities? That's going on. You understand that, right? Do you understand now that state governments are saying anybody that buys ammunition in bulk or buys food in bulk, we want you to turn them in. We want to know about that transaction. They're posting that on bulletin boards in businesses now, right along with workers' compensation laws and, you know, minimum wage laws. And now you got the authorities saying anybody that's engaged in suspicious activity like shopping at Sam's more than once a month, we want to know about that. Yeah. And it shouldn't... Whoops. And it shouldn't surprise us. Do you know in the U.S. Army War College, our military officers are being told that you, who believe this, are prime suspects for domestic terrorism. Our military. I've got the document. Our officers are being trained to see born-again conservative Christians who believe the scriptures are true, that Christ is coming again in a literal second coming. You're a prime suspect for domestic terrorism. And I'm not pulling words out of context. It says that. So we've been set up. The church in the last days has been set up. And so we need to open our eyes and see what's going on. Jesus said, nothing is going to prevail against his church. Do you understand how exciting that is, though? All of this is going on around us, but Christ says, you can't beat my church. Now, he didn't say they weren't going to try. Because they are trying. But they're not going to win. Now, that is exciting news, brothers and sisters. He says in verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about slander. He's talking about libel. He's talking about people who care nothing for the truth or godly righteousness, but only for their wickedness. They rise up and they start accusing me of things that I've got no clue what they're talking about, he says. They repay me evil for good. Well, that's the way of the world, isn't it? They repay me evil for good. And that can be a discouraging experience when other people behave that way toward us, especially when we've done good to them. He says, they repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. In other words, that's painful. That hurts. That's discouraging sometimes. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. So David's saying, and yet I do not react that way. I do not behave that way. I do not respond that way to them. But when they are sick, my clothing is sackcloth. So mourning, in other words. I humbled my soul with fasting. I prayed and fasted for those who attack. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. Now that's an old Hebrew idiom that means he was praying earnestly about something, but he was not receiving an answer. I went about as though it were my friend or brother, verse 14. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. So you can see David's agony that he's expressing here, how he was relating to these folks who were attacking him. And that is the picture that we're accustomed to from the New Testament, isn't it? Pray for our enemies. Notice verse 15. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Here's the picture. People rejoicing in evil and iniquity. People rejoicing in sin. Coming together and rejoicing over David's defeat, as it were. Now, I saw an example of this just recently in the Supreme Court decision concerning sodomite marriage. Did you see all of the celebrations that were going on? The rainbow flags, and even our illustrious president had the White House lit up. Do you know how long it took to set up that light display to get that to do that? Probably a week or more. So they were just waiting, right? And then this catchphrase that seemed to catch fire and spread through the country, love wins. Love wins. Well, here's what I say. Love did not win. Love was redefined. Love was redefined. You see, love, and you already know this, perhaps you haven't connected the dots. Love cares about the person, and this is in a Christian context. Love cares about the person and their eternal destiny. Love will be courageous enough to disagree when you understand that agreeing is going to be devastating to the other person. Parents, you know this by instinct and experience. There are certain things that you are willing to accept, the hostility, the anger, the disappointment, the outbursts from your children, by telling them no. Because you know that telling them yes, going along to get along, is going to be bad for them in the long run. You know that. So love was redefined, but the point is this. All of the celebration that went on was appalling. And I don't mean just the rainbow flags. I could care less about that. That's just a distraction. That's just a feel-good kind of thing to numb people's minds, to stop them from thinking critically about this. What I'm thinking, what I'm talking about is the real hostility. David says here in verse 15, at my stumbling they rejoice. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. There were multiple, I've got the pictures to prove it from different news sources and sites, multiple sodomite activists who were ripping pages out of the scripture and using them to clean themselves after defecating. Having someone take a picture of that so that they could post that or spread that around. Gathering together and rejoicing at the poke in the eye to Christianity by the Supreme Court decision. And I could give you some other examples, but they're even more, well, inappropriate for a Sunday morning than that one. Like godless jesters at a feast, verse 16, he goes on now and describes them in a little more detail. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. In other words, they ran their mouth in mocking ways. You know, evil, when it has its way, when evil starts to encroach and it gains a foothold and it starts to spread, evil becomes arrogant. Evil becomes arrogant. And I find that informative because not only is God opposed to evil, as I've already said, he's opposed to the arrogant. So they're calling down God's wrath upon them by mocking him, and that ultimately is who they're mocking, right? They're mocking God. Only folks who think they've won something can do this. They think they're now in control and the law is on their side. But we already know that just because something is on the books as legal does not make it moral. Doesn't make it right because the government says that it's okay. So David says, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. So this presupposes an end to God's patience, doesn't it? God, how long are you going to not do anything? Is what David is saying here. Or if you were to paraphrase it in modern language, Lord, shut their mouths. Shut their mouths, Lord. Rescue my soul from their ravages. There's a reason, brothers and sisters, that things are coming to a head. I had a pastor call me yesterday. Oh, I've got some exciting news to share with you Wednesday. I'll share it Wednesday. The pastor of a church in Greenville called yesterday and he said, you know, I'm trying to understand how can I break some of this to the congregation? How can I help them to see what's going on in the world today? And I said, well, you need to be careful because if you're just now introducing this, it's a bit like trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose, right? I mean, it's a lot to take in. If you haven't been paying attention to what's going on out there, then it's easy to get overwhelmed by it. But one of the things that I told him is I said, actually, it's kind of an exciting time to live. And he said, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, don't you see the Bible, the pages of the Bible, just coming to life? Don't you see what's going on out there being described in here? And if that's the case, and it is, in my opinion, then that means that you are the chosen generation that's going to see Christ's return. That puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? But what did Christ say about the times just prior to his return? There are going to be profane times, wickedness and evil, and people calling evil good and good evil. But he said, when you see all of this stuff, look up, for your redemption draws near. I'm excited about living in these days. I know some of you are saying, yeah, but you shared all this stuff. I'm not sharing it with you to be depressed. I'm sharing it with you to open your eyes up. Jesus said, have ears to hear and eyes to see so that you might be ministering in those times. You know he's got people out there he wants to save? Even in the darkness, there are people that God wants to save. How's he going to do that if we get the old Eeyore complex? Oh, gosh, things are so terrible out there. I can never do anything about it. Snap out of it. You of all people, if you don't have joy, the joy of the Lord in you, even when you're staring evil right in the eyes, who will? Don't fear it. I'm not sharing all this so that you'll fear it, but I do want you to be prepared. I should have called on Scott to give a brief exposition on the annealing process for steel, because I know that'd be right up your alley, Scott, and you'd love to talk about that. But I thought about that process, and I'm no expert on it, but I've thought about that process for those, this chosen generation, the days that we're living in. You know, steel is put under a process. It's called the annealing process. And what it does is it changes, to a degree, the molecular structure so that it actually is more usable for more applications. Is that an accurate way to, from a layman's terms? I'm not an engineer. Scott is. But here's what happens when they put steel through the annealing process. First, it softens it. Second, it improves its machinability. Third, it increases its ductility, which is the ability for it to be stretched. Then it enhances its toughness, it improves its purity, and then it prepares it for further heat treatments. Now, I thought of that when I was thinking about all of this and think, yeah, that's what God's doing in the life of His people. All of this opposition that's coming against us, that is meant to strengthen your resolve. It isn't meant to overwhelm you. God doesn't want to overwhelm His people. He wants you to gain strength and courage and confidence in Him that He's going to see us through these days. And He will, because He is faithful. So David says, knowing all of that, I will give thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Being tested produces worship, doesn't it? You can see that in Romans 5:1 if you care to read that. I'll give that to you. You can read that on your own. Romans 5, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to go there because I want to finish up with something else. But that's the passage of Scripture that says that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance proven character hope, and so on and so forth. You can read that on your own. So David worships God as a result of understanding the times that he lives in and the opposition and the evil and the wickedness. Verse 19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. That's a mouthful right there. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. Folks, I try not to have any enemies. But I understand that there are some who will view me as an enemy because of my faith. I think the Apostle Paul summed it up very well. As far as within my ability, I'll be at peace with all people. I won't have any enemies, but I'm going to be wise as a serpent. That doesn't mean just because I don't want to have any enemies that I don't understand that you don't have good intentions toward me. That would be naive, wouldn't it? So he says, don't let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. Neither let those who hate me without cause again wink maliciously. Now, I'll give you this. Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 19, note takers. Go read that on your own. What you'll see is that is a similar passage to this. Don't let them be hypocrites. For verse 20, we got there. I know. I sped through some of those, but I wanted to get to verse 20. Verse 24, or because they do not speak peace. Now you got to tie those two thoughts together. Don't let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. In other words, plot clandestinely, mockingly, planning and scheming. That's been the theme throughout this. Because they don't speak peace, the implication is what? They actually do speak peace, but that's not their intention. They talk a good game, but that's not really what they're after. They devise, notice, deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. Who are those who are quiet in the land? God's people. God's people. Now, catch the picture here. This is important. Don't let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. There is no reason why people, or especially a government, should hate Christians. No reason whatsoever. And yet, they do. I think that's because of who's governing them. Because they do not speak peace. And again, the idea is they do, so it's double talk. They devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. Let me just say, this is going on today, right in front of our eyes. They're telling you one thing, and they're doing exactly the opposite. They're telling you one thing, and they're doing exactly the opposite. The global elitists among us, they have purchased our government. Do I need to say that again, just to make sure? The global elitists have purchased our government. Let me unpack this in the remaining time. Here's a quote from Pat Wood's book, and you can hear this and much more. Episode 4 of my radio show, I interviewed Pat Wood on globalism. If you haven't listened to that show yet, you need to. Episode 4 with Patrick Wood, Technocracy is the Blueprint for Global Government. But he said this. Here's a quote. He said, UN climate change czar Christiana Figueres recently stated, here's a quote from the UN climate change czar Christiana Figueres. She said this, quote, "This is probably the most difficult task we have ever given ourselves, which is to intentionally transform the economic development model for the first time in human history," end quote. What's that got to do with anything? Let me read it to you again. Quote, "This is probably the most difficult task we have ever given ourselves, which is to intentionally transform the economic development model for the first time in human history." Do you know that the elitists, the occultists among us, they always flag and give you an idea of what they're about to do by telling you in advance? What does the United Nations, number one, and the climate change department or organization within the United Nations, what in the world are they talking about the economic system globally for? Why are they talking about this? Why should that even be on their radar? But do you understand that it is the UN and especially the global climate change, global warming arm of the UN that has and continues to push something called carbon credits? You ever heard that phrase, carbon credits? You know what carbon credits are? It's basically a new economic system that's going to destroy every economic system in the world, and it's going to replace it with a carbon use economic system. In other words, you'll be given a certain allotment to use. And once you use those up, guess what? You better hope you're living in a temperate climate, because if you go over your allotment during the winter in Ohio, that could get kind of dicey. This is what they have planned for you. They speak peace. Isn't that what the UN is supposed to be about? Isn't that on their emblem? They got a olive leaves on either side of circling the globe. They're supposed to be the peacekeepers and the peacemakers. No, actually what they're doing is they are the reactionary regulatory arm of the global elitists. Have you ever wondered why our president is all the time bowing down to the UN? Well, we've got to get global consensus. We've got to get the UN involved. We've got to get UN approval. Well, he's setting us up. They're speaking peace, but he's actually doing the opposite. Let me go on. This is actually a sea change because technocracy is the only economic system specifically designed to replace capitalism. That's the goal. They want to replace capitalism. You ever wonder why all of a sudden in the last 3-4 years everybody's bad-mouthing capitalism? Well, they're just following the plan. If they succeed, the American era will be over for good. Current events related to the rapid implementation. Pope Francis writes openly about technocracy and the shift that needs to be made. The European Union is in shambles today. But I go on. How many of you have heard of the so-called TPP, the Trans-Pacific Partnership? Anybody? You can do a show of hands on this. Okay, good. Those of you who did not raise your hand, you need to do some research. The Trans-Pacific Partnership, what you just saw was the tip of the spear that got rammed through the House of Representatives and the Senate, and it was called Fast Track. How many of you heard of Fast Track? Okay. Fast Track. Really what Fast Track is technically, it's the Trade Promotion Authority. In other words, they voted on Fast Track, which is the vehicle by which Congress is bypassed. So when President Obama brings TPP, which is the Trans-Pacific Partnership Act or legislation, before Congress, they've already voted on Fast Track, which essentially puts them in handcuffs, because now all our legislators can do is they can vote yes or they can vote no. But they cannot offer any amendments, no changes, and they won't have time to read it or debate it. By the number of pages, the volume of the Trans-Pacific Partnership itself, every one of our representatives, what, 585 is it, between the Senate and the House, they'll have about 85 seconds apiece to talk about it or debate it on their respective floors. Here's what the TPP is all about. How many of you remember NAFTA? NAFTA was heralded as this new, free, open market trade agreement, right? And it was going to bring all these jobs to America. America lost at least 50,000 manufacturing facilities and at least 1 million blue-collar jobs were lost to NAFTA. And you know why? As my brother here said, they took a lot of that work to Mexico. I mean, think about it. If you've got a union worker being paid $40 an hour to build your car, but you can move that facility to Mexico where those workers make $1.05 an hour on average, what are you going to do as a corporation? You're going to maximize your profits. So you're going south, right? Now here's the other thing, though. Besides offshoring jobs, corporations also, when they move to foreign countries, they have the sweetheart deal in place where they don't have to observe any of their environmental regulations or safety laws. That's really a sweetheart deal. I work in an industry where the EPA is watching you every second of every day. You have got to record the slightest hiccup.
What about OSHA?
OSHA and safety regulations. That's one of the things corporations can avoid by offshoring jobs. Then go to other places, and they don't have to put up with all of that. Now, what TPP does, brothers and sisters, is it also deregulates, get ready for this, what this has to do with free trade is beyond me, but here's what it does. It rolls back all of the laws and the regulations that were imposed upon Wall Street, and it completely deregulates them again. You see, that's who's really behind it, these corporations. It wasn't governments only that negotiated this new TPP pact. It involved about 600 negotiators, and the vast majority of them were corporation executives and bankers. Corporation executives and bankers. American jobs, brothers and sisters, are about to be lost when this goes through. Did you know that there was about 198 million, and this is a conservative estimate, that money that can be traced, there was about $198 million that was donated, wink, wink, to our legislators for a yes vote on fast-tracking that bill through the House. And again, let me explain to you. The fast-track vote merely allowed the president to submit the trade pact for a yes or no vote. No amendments, no changes, nothing. Well, here's what it cost the lobbyists and the corporations and the bankers to get that fast track through. Our illustrious John Boehner, Speaker of the House, He received $5.3 million for a yes vote. So he took $5.3 million to sell you out. From Ohio, Representative Tiberi, I think he's down around Columbus. $1.6 million. The darling of the last election cycle, Paul Ryan, $2.4 million for a yes vote. All of them, brothers and sisters, are Republicans. I thought the Republicans wanted smaller government. I thought the Republicans wanted out of the UN. I thought they wanted to protect our national sovereignty. I thought that the Republicans were always critical of President Obama's policies. Wake up. What's the only difference between the R's and the D's? The speed in which they want to enslave you. The Democrats don't mind doing it all at once. The Republicans, they don't mind taking their time, but they both got the same goal. We have got to wake up in America. We have got to wake up. Now, I think personally, this is my personal opinion, I think, for me personally, the Lord is coming back before we have to go underground. I'm not date setting. I'm just saying. When I look out there and see all this stuff and I read the scriptures, it's like, wow, things are getting kind of hairy for believers. And I know I've been accused of this before. And here's what I've come to understand. For whatever reason, God always has a remnant ahead of the curve. You know what I'm saying? He always has a remnant of believers and pastors who are not afraid to stand up and say, do you see what's going on out there? Wake up! While the rest of Christendom, they're just marching in lockstep, asleep. Still doing their puppet skits on the stage, trying to entertain the goats. Instead of teaching what the Word says. Instead of trying to understand the times that we see out there. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for that very thing, didn't he? You worry about all this minutia and all this nonsense and things that don't even matter, and you can't even see the signs of the times and know that the kingdom of God has come upon you? We're late in the game, brothers and sisters. It's late in the game. But here's what it does. Having your eyes opened up really helps you to get serious about your faith. You're going to be challenged like you've never been challenged before. Will you rise up to that challenge? Will you be Jesus with skin on? Because no matter how bad it gets, even during the tribulation, when I believe I'm going to be in heaven, because I will have been raptured out. Some of you have a different eschatology concerning end times, and that's fine. I hope you're wrong. Even during the tribulation period, you know, people are going to get saved. That doesn't stop. People are still going to be saved. But it's going to be pretty tough on them when they do, because they'll be marked out. They'll be marked out. They'll be hunted down. And if they don't find a safe place to shelter down, they're going to be martyred. And that's not speculation. That's scripture. Read Revelation. It'll change your whole outlook. Or better yet, listen to the teachings out. Nope, they're not out there, are they? Oh. We need to get that back up and running, don't we? Brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged. I didn't go into detail like I wanted to. There is so much more to talk about. And I didn't even get to Romans 13. Maybe I'll do that next week. Maybe we'll talk about Romans 13 next week. But in the meantime, read Romans 13 on your own, because I'm going to tie that in. I'm going to tie that in to finishing up Psalm 35 next week. And I want you to pay particular attention, those of you who like to study and do word studies. I want you to pay particular attention to this phrase or this verse, verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Go study that, see what that actually means in its context, and I think you'll be surprised. But we'll look at Romans 13 next week. In the meantime, remember, brothers and sisters, God has something for you to do. He's given every one of us a ministry. I call it an assignment. Do you know what that is? And are you involved in it? Whatever that is, God calls everybody that's in the kingdom to an assignment, doesn't he? Day by day. I'll pray that you will fulfill that with the Lord's equipping. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for your word. Lord, it is difficult to present these things sometimes because it just cuts against the grain of how we've been culturally conditioned to believe something entirely different about the Christian faith. Father, I pray that you would continue to open the eyes of your people. We are in such desperate need of a filling and a refreshing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are guilty of playing church, and I mean we, Big C Church, of just playing church, coming together on Sundays and having a slappy, happy time without any pointed instruction, without any admonitions, without any exhortations to be salt and light. Lord, church time is about hearing from you. It's about being instructed and equipped, receiving exhortations, and understanding what our life is supposed to look like when we leave this place. So, Father, help us to bear that in mind week by week as we come together. And then, Lord, we pray that you would use us in a mighty way right here in this city and in places beyond Lima, Lord. Use us, strengthen us, encourage us, and cause us to persevere. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.